The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right, well, if you'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Matthew chapter 26, we've spent the last 6 weeks in the Olivet Discourse as we make our way through Matthew. This marks the beginning of the end, the climax. It's Matthew's fifth division in the book, and each division is transitioned by the words, if you'll look down there, when Jesus had finished these words. Five times. The former tax collector is very systematic in how he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to look at the first 16 verses, chapter 26. This narrative breaks into four movements, as you can see from transitional words in the English. Verse 1 is when. Verse 3 is then. Verse 6 is now. And verse 14 is then. We're going to structure it that way, but I'll explain how that's not the main emphasis in a moment. But like four scenes in a play, if you look at your outline, there's a plan to die, a plot to kill, money for burial, and money for betrayal. So you can see how it kind of breaks down. Two movements, a plan to die or a plan to kill, and two movements that have to do with money. So on the surface, it looks like plans for a murder, and if I may be so crass, money to put him in the ground. But if we were to just leave it there, we would miss this focal point that seems to be sandwiched in between two plots. If you've read this text before, you know it has something unusual, something that doesn't seem to fit. What is it? It's the anointing of Christ by an unnamed woman with a very expensive vial of perfume. Sandwiched in between a plot to kill and a payment for betrayal is this amazing act of devotion. And if you spend enough time here, you'll realize that this is a diamond that stands against a very dark, black background of his impending murder. The question we need to answer today is, why is this here? Is this something that Matthew didn't want to leave on the cutting room floor? Well, I'm nearing the end. I guess I ought to just stick it in here because it's around the same time. Or is it there for a reason? And of course, you know the answer is the latter. Everything is there for a reason in Scripture, right? Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our time and we'll see if we can't discover it together. Gracious Father, we thank you that we could spend time around the communion table. Thank you that we were able to worship with our voices, that we were able to spend time in confession and also in praise. And now we want to worship through the ministry of your word. And so I pray that you would give me very, very clear speech this morning and very, very articulate thoughts, that these would not be my words, but as I seek to transition from what I've understood in Scripture to us as a body, that we would receive them with great excitement, with clear understanding, with clear direction, that this wouldn't be just a story about a sentimental act, but that this would be something that is essential for us to grow as learners and followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we as a committed body of believers would really understand why Matthew spends so much time on the Passion of the Christ, and why he includes this act of devotion in the middle of a plot to kill and payment for betrayal. Lord, do a work in our hearts today that is beyond anything we can do with words or circumstances or philosophy. Let your word shape our faith. We ask this with great confidence because we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And this is how you choose to grow us in the faith. Father, for those who are among us who do not yet know Jesus Christ, we fervently pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would turn from their sin and self-worship and they would bow the knee to our Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are believers, give us a much greater understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what He did for us. Help us to understand as best as we can the depths of the love that was shown to us. May I cut it straight this morning, Lord, and may our hearts be fertile to receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's dive right in. Look at a plan to die. Let's think about this journey that Matthew has taken us on these last several weeks. Jesus has focused heavily on His triumphal return and how His followers are to be prepared. Prepared by walking in holiness. Prepared to persevere, especially when it takes longer than expected. But now there's a transition. There's a sharp turn. We've come back to reality, and as Jesus is in Jerusalem, the time has come. For what? To die. But that doesn't really seem to make sense, especially if you're a first century Jew, especially if you're looking for the Messiah. We have the arrival of the king and his kingdom, and to be honest with you, successful kings don't die. They don't come to die. That's considered a failure. And so in these first 16 verses here, we have a lot of irony, and it's on purpose. Matthew is going to show us that this Messiah doesn't meet our worldly expectations, but He is in no way out of control. In fact, He is very much in control. Matthew wants to assure us that the King is in full command, down to the details of His death. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these words, that's the Olivet Discourse, He says to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be handed over for crucifixion." Now this is not the first time that He has spoken of His death, but there's no question that the disciples still don't get it. Whether it's selective hearing or they think He's talking about something else, they just don't seem to get it at all. And we're so used to that word crucifixion that we sort of gloss over it because it's just so much a part of Christendom. We wear crosses around our neck. We have them in our homes. You know, they're in our bookmarks. They're everywhere. But we've forgotten or never really understood the word crucifixion. When He uses it here, it's pregnant with meaning. Only criminals who are not Roman citizens get crucified. It is the most painful, long-lasting, embarrassing death available. The Phoenicians invented it. Bloodthirsty Romans liked it so much they adopted it as their favored form of torture and execution. Criminals would often hang for days on the cross. They were hanging up there naked. It was horrible. And yet Christ says the Son of Man is going to be handed over for the most embarrassing, the cruelest of all deaths. The key to the self-prophecy is in the words, Son of Man, you might want to circle that, handed over, and crucifixion. Now we know that Son of Man is His favorite term. It comes right out of Daniel chapter 7, and even this title conjures up a picture of a valiant king in all his glory. It talks about the king coming on the clouds and receiving glory and dominion. It's an Old Testament title that paints the clearest picture of royalty and power. And so to talk about the Son of Man, this picture of this great, magnificent king coming from heaven and then putting the word crucifixion in it makes no sense whatsoever, especially when you add the words handed over. Kings don't come to be handed over. So this is incredibly ironic. But to add to the irony, Matthew makes it clear that Jesus not only knows what's going on, but he's orchestrating all the events. John tells us in John chapter 10, "No one has taken it away from me," talking about his life, "but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." It is to his own that he will be handed over, his own people. He came to Israel. He was the long-awaited son of David. What more would they want in a Messiah that he hadn't fulfilled? Who gives sight to the blind? Who heals the leper? Who raises men from the dead? Who teaches like this as one having authority and not as the scribes? What more would they want? And by the way, this term crucifixion clearly indicates that the handing over would not only be that he would be put in Israel's hand, but that Israel would hand him over to the Romans. For only the Romans could execute, and only the Romans use crucifixion. If the Jews were to kill him, it would be illegal, and they would do it by stoning, as has happened to Stephen. So this verse or two here at the beginning that we so easily gloss over drips with irony. You have to realize this is coming off of two solid chapters talking about a triumphant king, a king returning in all his glory, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Daniel 7 talks about how people from every nation will worship him. And so you might sum it this way: the Son of Man, who is expected to come on the clouds, giving glory, dominion, and a kingdom, while men of every language will serve him. And that kingdom is one which will never be destroyed or pass away. That king is going to be handed over to his own people and then handed over to a foreign ruler to die the most horrible of deaths. And he not only knows it, he is on his throne driving the agenda. Let's look at the plot to kill, verse 3. "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people.'" And let me tell you about this guy named Caiaphas, this chief priest. And I'm not saying this jokingly. There's a special place in hell for this guy. He was the personification of evil. We're going to see him portrayed as, well, let me give you his own words. This sort of sums his philosophy. John 11:49, he's speaking. He says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." It's as if he's saying, yeah, maybe this guy didn't deserve it, but guess what? For us to keep our way of life, he's got to go. And you need to be okay with that. History tells us that he became high priest in 15 AD after his father-in-law Annas was retired by Rome. It used to be a lifelong appointment. When Rome came to power, they basically made it an annual thing. Caiaphas is so tough, he lasts from AD 15 to AD 36, the year of his death. He holds on to this office and doesn't let anyone take it from him. Now watch what happens. They plot together by stealth to kill him in verse 4. rather than preparing for the festival, what are they doing? These Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes, they're putting on their black overcoat, sort of their, you know, Obi-Wan Kenobi stuff, and they're making their way through alleys in the middle of the night and going in the back door of Caiaphas's mansion. Going down into the basement, into the bowels, and they're gathering together. These are the shepherds of Israel, the ones who are to care for souls, the ones who are to administer sacrifices and teach them the Torah. What are they doing? Plotting a murder. They're plotting betrayal and a murder. But they're scared. We've got to take advantage of this. This Jesus of Nazareth, he's in Jerusalem. We've got to take him out. It's getting too dangerous. Have you seen how he's bested our top attorneys the last few days? We've taken him question after question, entrapment after entrapment, and they've fallen at his feet. We got to get rid of him. He's got a following. But we can't do it during the festival. Now, they don't mean that we can't do it during Passover because they know he's going to leave Jerusalem. What they mean is don't do it among the crowds because there could be a riot. We got to do it quietly. And so right off the bat, as soon as we get into this text, we've got a plan to die and a plot to kill. Now let your eyes fall down to verses 14 through 16. What do you see? Betrayal for the murder. It seems like it should just continue right there, but sandwiched in between is this story. The story of devotion. Before we get there, and I explain why, let's just look at the irony so far. We have rulers who can't rule the people because the people may revolt, so they rule by violence under the cover of darkness. We have the judge, Jesus Christ, who is willing to submit himself to injustice, while those who claim to be judges are committing injustice. We have these rulers who think they're in control, but they are not, and the one who is actually in control appears to be controlled. Well, the irony continues. Look at money for burial, verse 6. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head, and he reclined at the table. The disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." Well, like a good screenwriter, Matthew inserts a flashback. The parallel account in the Gospel of John tells us that this happened actually the previous Saturday, a day before his triumphal entry. And what we see here is that Jesus and his disciples are having a dinner with some friends. They're in Bethany. It says they're at the home of Simon the leper. And the irony continues because Matthew, again as a screenwriter, takes us from the house of the man-appointed corrupt chief priest to where? A house where there is a divinely appointed high priest. Jesus. One is residing in a mansion, the other one is in a house of a leper. Now, we don't know who this Simon is. Theologians speculate. He's either dead because lepers can't live among the people, much less serve a meal, or more likely, he's a leper who Christ healed and still goes by that designation. We also know from John that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are with them. So he's having this intimate meal with his disciples and good friends, and there's this anointing. Now, this seems a little strange to us, but we know from the rest of the Gospels that good hospitality would wash someone's feet if you came to visit them, right? Even Christ acknowledges, hey, you know what? You didn't even wash my feet. It's just so common. Good hospitality would wash someone's feet. You'd have a slave or a servant do it. What we don't often realize is that it was also very common to anoint a guest with perfume to honor them or to celebrate. You may recognize this favorite psalm. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. What is that? Psalm 23. Yeah. So it was common. But you wouldn't use an expensive perfume. We might equate it this way. Kids, you've probably heard your mom say this. Don't use that expensive soap in the powder bath. That's for guests. Don't light that candle. That's for guests. Okay? The same sort of thing. Now, I get it. In a day and age without air conditioning, you didn't bathe every day. Fragrances, they're important, right? I mean, I love good fragrances. The only problem is I'm too cheap to spend the money on the good stuff. You know, so I have to get the watered-down versions, or Joy usually finds a deal at Ross. But I remember working for a guy once. He loved good fragrances. And he came back from London, and he had bought a cologne called Penhaligon's. Now, Penhaligon's was started in 1870, and their charter was to make perfumes for the royal family. And I remember smelling this stuff, and I thought, whoa. There's a reason they charge between $100 and $400 for this stuff. It's amazing. Well, last year, when I was traveling and visiting Shane, I saw a Penhaligon store. And I went in, and I was like, heaven. You know, I mean, just all these wonderful fragrances. I mean, trust me, it is amazing. When you smell really, really good cologne, it is beyond anything you've ever smelled before. And so I'm smelling these things, and I'm just kind of like, wow, I would love. I've always wanted to have one of these fragrances, but I can't afford this stuff. Well, unbeknownst to me, Brittany bought me a bottle and gave it to me for Christmas. And it touched my heart beyond belief. But can I share with you, that's not even remotely close, as much as I appreciate it. This is not even remotely close here. Let me explain. This cologne here, this perfume that she breaks and pours on his head, it's from the foothills of the Himalayas. It's from India. Mark tells us it was pure nard. It was worth 300 denarii. One denarii was a soldier's wage for one day. This is equivalent to $30,000. And that's not some inflated, you know, thing that you see in a commentary to make it sound good. This is worth 30 grand. And it's not even something you could get at a Neiman Marcus, even if Jerusalem had one. It's something you would have to import. It was probably a family heirloom. Certainly was one of her most treasured items, and it was her inheritance. And so while Jesus is eating with his disciples, she walks in the room with this coveted alabaster vial, this sort of cloudy white stone stuff that's made from gypsum. Now keep in mind, this is so potent that she would have probably used a little bit of it at a time for the most special occasions throughout her life. But what does it say she does? In the other Gospels, she breaks it. She kneels down, she pours it on his head. The aroma fills the air. It's a scent like nothing they've ever smelled before. It's fresh but woodsy. It has musk overtones. And with abandon, she pours all of it out. $30,000. Now take a step back from a theological point of view. She doesn't understand half of what we do about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oh, I think she understands more than the disciples. They're a little slow on the uptake on a lot of this stuff, okay? But he has yet to go to the cross. He has yet to rise from the dead. He has yet to send the Holy Spirit. He has yet to prophesy about his return beyond the Olivet Discourse. We don't see the Revelation of John. She doesn't have the New Testament. But she understands one thing. He is her king. And so she does what? She anoints him. The word Messiah is anointed one. She's saying, I believe you are the king. But it's more than that. She's saying, I am so devoted to you. Anything I have is yours. I want to honor you with it. In the presence of the king, she feels that he needs to be lavished with this extravagant gift. And yet she knows that it doesn't even become close to what the Prince of Heaven deserves. I just have the question here, how much more for us who understand things like atonement and his incarnation and his resurrection and how no one will ever snatch us out of the palm of his hand? How much more should our devotion be? I don't think I have any item in my possession other than my house that comes anywhere near worth $30,000 in the 21st century, in first world America. And yet she gave it up. She didn't give it up like to use. I mean, like it was gone. No more family heirloom. It probably sat in a very prized place in the house. It's gone. Everyone knew about it. No more retirement fund. No more collateral on the house she wanted to buy. Well, the account's closed. She gave away her inheritance. And she did it joyfully. You know, a side note here. Imagine what a sweet moment this was for Jesus. In the midst of knowing that his murder is being plotted, in the midst of knowing Judas is going to betray him, he has this moment that feels just a little bit like what it used to in heaven. Just a little bit of what it was like as the Prince of Heaven. But the disciples, they completely miss the point, don't they? There's chatter at the table. First of all, it's under the breath. And then it gets louder. Finally, someone just kind of bursts it out. What? Why would you? Do you not understand the value of things? And the spiritual bad breath just overcomes the aroma of the pure nard. It fills the room. Mark tells us that they were scolding her. Their pompous, self-righteous, cheap-seat compassion for the poor stands in judgment over her sacrifice. They don't really care. But as she is devoted to Jesus, he is devoted to her. Look at verse 10. Why do you bother this woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured out this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. And there's the common thread, the crucifixion. She may think she's anointing him as king. I don't know. Guys like Alistair Begg think that she understood he was going to the cross. But he proclaims to them that she's anointing his body for burial. And do you realize that this perfume was most commonly used to anoint the dead? Why would he be anointed for burial? Because the crucified had no burial rites. It was all stripped from them. They had no tomb. They were not wrapped. If it wasn't for Joseph of Arimathea and the other ladies, Jesus was headed toward the cross where he was going to be disgraced not only in life, but also in death. And he says, she's anointing the deceased. Now, Jesus is not denigrating the poor here. Of course he's not. But he's explaining that when the King of the universe is in our presence, nothing less than Dom Perignon will do. Put away the juice boxes, okay? Put away the cheap perfume. And I love it that Matthew, the former tax collector, the thief, the crook, okay, realizes that this is a good thing. Christ says it's so good. He says so much so, you're going to talk about it. And who have we talked about for 2,000 years now? An unnamed woman. By the way, who do you suppose is the biggest whiner about this waste here of the disciples? Judas. The treasurer of all fellas. Old sticky fingers, Judas. Listen to John's description. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. I like how John's just real direct. And because he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. John's like, man, I could have stolen a lot if she hadn't wasted it. What kind of derelict embezzles from a 501c3? You ever thought about that? There's something else here that's ironic before we continue. Matthew names the names of Caiaphas, and in a moment, Judas. But this woman goes unnamed. Those who were vying for control to keep what they had or to get what they wanted and couldn't get, as compared to this woman here who gives it all and yet has no name. Of course, we know from the book of John that this is none other than Mary, Martha's sister, the one who chose the better way. Remember? Look at our fourth point, money for betrayal. Verse 14. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. What do you think is going through Judas's mind? Why would you do such a thing? It's a question that all of the commentators ask and no one can answer because the Gospels don't tell us. As if any reason would somehow justify it. I think at the very least, his expectations are not being met. He's not going to be able to ride the coattails of an up-and-coming king who's going to take over. And he would be able to rule and continue to pilfer alongside. I think one thing we do know, whether that's true or not, Judas likes money. And here, he came cheap. 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave. Jesus was sold for the price of a slave. And he was paid not because they couldn't find him, but because they needed a stealthy opportunity away from the crowds to grab him. It's interesting. Another side note here. Those who claimed to follow Moses, we're going to kill the greater Moses who came to free them from the bondage of slavery to sin. By the way, Judas was so, quote unquote, concerned about the poor. Where do you think this 30 pieces of silver came from? The temple treasury. The same guy who was indignant about money being spent to prepare Jesus' body for burial rather than being spent on the poor had no problem taking from the poor to get what he wanted. And of course, what was that money eventually used for? His burial and burial of the poor. Isn't that ironic? The most expensive life was sold at the cheapest rate. But his death purchased the most. Can I show you one other thing before we start to apply this? In the original languages, there seems to be a pattern in picture of the text, in the text, of the words given over and holding on to. Given over and holding on to. It kind of reads this way: the Son of Man will be given over to the chief priests. The chief priests plan together to hold and to kill him. The disciples were literally holding on to the woman emotionally, complaining that this expensive perfume was a waste. Judas asked, "What will you give me to give him over?" And he was looking for a good opportunity to give him over. And yet throughout all of this, the Son of Man was willingly giving his life away. So let's bring it together. Let's apply this. We see the response of an unnamed woman who gave her devotion based simply on who Jesus is, her knowledge of Jesus. She gave everything, the most expensive thing she had. And I'll promise you, she knew the beating she was going to take for it. How much more for us, who not only understand who He is, but what He has done and what He has promised to do. So here's how we apply it, and this is fun here. If Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has done such a good job, like a screenwriter, of just showing irony after irony after irony, then for us to be a good audience, we need to respond to what the characters cannot see. Does that make sense? So if you're into literature, or you're into ironies, you're into movies, you're able to see what the characters cannot see. How great the protagonist is. How ridiculous it is what this person says. Does he not, you know, smell the stench of his own stupidity? You know, that kind of thing. So the participants can't see what's going on, but the audience can. And that audience is meant to respond emotionally to this irony. It's meant to annoy you. It's meant to make you laugh. It's meant to convict you. It's meant to make you angry. What is it meant to do here? Well, let me tell you a few things, and then we can apply it. We're meant to see how, though Jesus is headed for a criminal's death, He's still on His throne. He's still very much in control. Though everyone is masterminding and plotting and sneaking around and there's conspiracies going on, Jesus is not just aware of it. As Peter says, it's part of His predetermined plan to purchase a bride. And we're meant to see that in the midst of this petty, indignation, that there's a woman among all of these men who have been walking with Jesus. There's a woman who sees clearly. And she sees clearly because her eyes are focused on Jesus. And we're meant to see that the king was sold for the price of a slave, so that slaves might be set free and made sons and daughters of the king. If we got nothing but those three things, then the response of the audience should be, I should be like her. I should be like Mary. How can I be like Mary? You should feel right now your heart wanting to express devotion, not intellectually, but emotionally, viscerally. That there should be a passion for the Christ as we read about the passion of the Christ. Are we willing to express our devotion? Can I get an amen? No, can I get an amen? Yeah. What does that look like? Well, I can't cover all the details here. That's what small group is for. But I will leave us with this. I think it has to do with worship. You've heard me use this definition of worship before. Worship is all that I am responding to all that I know of Him. Okay? So the more we know, the more we grow in our worship. The more we understand the Bible, the more we see what He's doing in the lives of other believers, the more we pursue discipleship and caring for other people, the more and the deeper our worship gets. But then bring into it, what has He given us? And I think this kind of plays back to those spiritual opportunities in chapter 25. What has He given us? He's given us time. He's given us talent. He's given us spiritual gifts. He's given us stuff, treasure. Are we willing to expend it, not just for His mission, which is great, but for His glory? Are we willing to be extravagant to make Jesus look good? You ever think about that statement? Are we willing to do things and say things to make Jesus look good? You've heard me say that the Hebrews had no word for thank you. And so they would say it this way in ancient Hebrew. They would say, hey, I praise the Lord for you. Well, what are you doing there? You're extravagantly reflecting glory to the Lord. So I would say from everything we say and do to our attitude, the things we have, that we need to be about giving honor to the King. And don't you imagine, she didn't do this begrudgingly, did she? She enjoyed every minute of it. In fact, I'll promise you, this outweighed the 100 times that she would have put this behind her ears or on her wrists and going to an event. Or the 100 times someone would have said, oh, that smells really good. That she had more excitement and more joy in bringing Him lavish honor and glory than she ever did bringing it to herself. There's lots of details here. There's lots of opportunities. I'll leave those for your homework. But understanding who the King is and what He willingly chose to do for us should produce in us the greatest of all devotion.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.